All right, tonight, lesson number 4, Joel 2.0. The second half of Joel, if you were using the Hebrew scriptures, it would be Joel 3 and 4. But we have ours divided into 3 chapters. So the second half of the third, second half of the second, and all of chapter 3. If you'll help me see if any of the kids coming up, that's something for them to do. In addition to be listening to what we're going over. All right, before we review, let's go over our books of the minor prophets, the Scroll of the 12, the last part of the Hebrew Scriptures. And we'll use the themed song, Have You Ever Seen a Lass? Have you what? No. Let us sing the minor prophets, minor prophets, minor prophets. Let us sing the minor prophets. There's 12 of them all. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right, everybody. A little bit of review. What does it mean to be a prophet?
Just a spokesman of God.
Okay, a spokesman of God. How did they speak for God? What types of messages did they speak for God?
It could be warnings.
Okay, warnings. Very good. What else?
Instruction.
Instruction. All right, very good.
Foretelling the future.
Even foretelling the future. Signs. All right, very good. First one we looked at was Obadiah, and now Joel. Last week we spoke of the warnings of Joel. What did his warning foretell? What was about to happen because they had not repented?
Locusts.
The plague of locusts, right. There were 4 different types of locusts. Different phases that were going to completely annihilate the agriculture of that time. Was that the end of the story, though?
They were given a chance to repent and told that they didn't, a second wave was coming.
Okay, there were going to be consequences. Why was God sending this plague?
Because of their lots of things.
Okay. What was his point? What is the point of this chastisement?
Want them to repent.
All right. Was God saying, we're done with each other?
No.
No. He was wanting them to repent. What was the message to tear your what?
Hearts.
Your hearts. Hearts. All right. Yes, that might then be shown by putting on sackcloth. After you've torn your clothes, but what he really wants is your heart. And that's true today, is it not? What God wants is our heart. Alright. Well, let's start looking at the end of our book. Here's a pictorial representation of the book. It's a little difficult to see from the cheap sheets, seats in the back in the balcony. But Joel, Yahweh is God. The plague, the circumstances leading up to what he's wanting, which is a repentance, a call for repentance, which will result in what? If they do repent,
he'll
forgive them. And the land will recover. And it will be as if it never happened. All the things that they lost. In contrast to that, chapter 3 is then going to say, there's another day of the Lord coming. And this is not a day of the Lord sent to Judah as a warning, but rather of judgment to who?
To all of us.
Perhaps not all of us. Who was Joel? What was Joel's judgment message to?
Israel.
those that had persecuted them would have back on them
on
their heads.
All right. I'm going to skip ahead to this one right here. Remember when we said, when was Joel written, and we weren't sure of the time frame, but that there were some clues that we were looking at. One thing, I found something that sort of matches at least my thoughts on the matter, so I want to present it at least from one perspective. You can disagree with me, we can talk about it here. But if we look at this idea of between 800 and 850, of what was going on right then, the biggest threat to the northern southern kingdoms was Egypt, their perennial threat. The Philistines were still around, hassling them. You also have Phoenicia. During Jehoshaphat's reign, who did Jehoshaphat make a fateful treaty with? Do you remember? It was the king that wanted him to go in front of him, and he would pretend that he wasn't. Ahab, very good. Very well-known king of Israel, right? And who was Ahab aligned with?
Egypt.
Nope, not Egypt.
Assyria.
Not Assyria. Phoenicia. That's where his wife came from, Jezebel, from Sidon. Ethbaal was her father. They were the ones responsible for bringing Baal in such strong ways to Israel. And so the description of what Judah was doing at the time, some of the idolatry that was causing God to give them this warning would have fit this time and frame very well. And so the description here in chapter 3, where the judgment is coming on these surrounding nations, are these very nations: Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt down here. Do you know anybody who's a Philistine today? Who is a Phoenician today?
Only using it as a byword.
Okay. He's a Philistine. No. All right. God's judgments on these nations were in a different category of his warnings and chastisement to Judah. Was he asking those nations to repent and to return to him in chapter 3? Is that the language that he uses?
True, isn't it, to the enemies of God's people?
Right. No. That's not the relationship that God had with them, right? He was judging them for their bad treatment of the Judeans. Because they were sold into slavery, guess what? You guys that say, where's God? Look at us. Look what we can do to you. God said, I will show myself. There are going to be consequences. And you who are asking the question, where is God? It's coming back. And you're going to reap the consequences of that. Now, as to the specific examples of those judgments, do we have anywhere in the Old Testament scripture where it describes the Judeans then taking the Phoenicians and selling them as slaves to the Sabaeans?
No.
No, we don't. Does that mean that it's not true? Should we question Joel's authenticity?
No.
No, of course not. There are many examples of things in Scripture that have been prophesied and were told were going to happen that we don't have the confirmation of within Scripture itself. But many times, where do we find that confirmation?
History later on.
History, historical, archaeology even. And so, just because we're reading through Joel and we say, oh, okay. But where did that happen in Scripture? And we don't see it directly. Don't let that shape your faith. Because after all, there are some prophets that we're going to look at where you're going to see the very fulfillment in the history as laid out in Scripture. What happens to locusts when they run their course? Alright. Those that are still alive fly on with the next wind to greener pastures. Area that they can eat. The rest die, either a natural death or not having anything else to eat anymore. The description there of the end of the locust plague, how does it describe what will happen to them?
Be blown by the wind.
All right, they'll be blown scattered hither and yon. And just like in the plague in Egypt, where God caused the locusts to be blown into the Red Sea and die, there's a nice little picture of a collection of what the end of a locust plague that found itself dying in the ocean and washed up on the shore. All right. Here's a picture of Phoenician state up here. What were its principal cities?
Tyre and Sidon.
Tyre and Sidon. All right. Do you know anything about Tyre or Sidon? We talked about Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel came from them. Any other connections that you can think of for the body?
Christ preached to them when he was youth.
Okay. Well, he said that if he was getting after Capernaum, and said it'll be easier for them in the day of judgment. When did Phoenicia get its comeuppance?
Invasion of the Greeks,
right. Very good. Alexander the Great came through. And Tyre in particular was the last bastion, and the old city was out on a huge pier, sort of a man-made pier, jetty, and then they had a huge stronghold out in the water that no land army could ever truly invade, and because Phoenicia was a naval power, they were pretty set. After all, they had colonies all across the Mediterranean. But Alexander the Great builds this huge, he extends the jetty out so that he can take over and completely annihilate Tyre. So Phoenicia comes to nothing during that time. You still hear of it in the rest of the Mediterranean. Have you ever heard of Hannibal and his elephants? All right. He's a descendant, at least, of the idea of the Phoenicians and their far-flung colonies. All right. Egypt, what happens to Egypt? Egypt is the power right now, the regional power. Does Egypt remain strong?
Rome.
Before Rome.
Even the Assyrians, don't they?
All right, the Assyrians, the very next power to come down the pike here. Egypt tries to stop them from influencing Palestine and succeeds in losing. And Assyria then dominates Egypt instead. So we know from history that these nations were judged, perhaps not in the specific way that we know directly, but we do know that they were judged in accordance to this prophecy. What are the lessons that we need to learn from the last part of this book?
Well, one is that we, like in Revelation where it talks about how long will you delay their punishment, we can be confident in the end, God's going to give the victory, and he's going to take care of it. It's his vengeance, not ours.
Okay. There's a faith-building mechanism in all of these prophets that we go through that are giving warnings, and we can see from history that God fulfilled the judgments to those, whether it was to his own people or to the people around them. All right, good point. What else? Okay. And I think that's what I'd like to spend most of the rest of our time on. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2. Who's speaking in Acts 2?
Peter.
All right, Peter. What day is it?
Pentecost.
What has just happened? Jesus is risen, all right. Passion of the Christ. After Jesus is risen, what has happened since then? He ascends back into heaven. 10 days later. That's right. What day of the week is this? First day of the week. Okay. This is Pentecost, right? 50 days after Passover. So 50 days after Jesus dies, we now have this occasion. So what happens on that day?
The Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles.
All right, you're jumping again. What physically happens on that day?
Everybody comes.
What's the evidence? Sorry?
All the Jews come to Jerusalem.
Okay, the Jews, most of them have stayed because these two feasts are so close together. So you have Jerusalem still full of people. There's a loud sound, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then what happens?
It filled the house where they were sitting.
Okay, it fills the house where who was?
The
apostles. Were they the only ones there?
No,
there were 120 disciples altogether. Right. And so the Holy Spirit appears as what? Okay. Flame of fire on top of their heads. And so, are they the only ones that hear this mighty rushing wind?
No.
Does it attract attention?
Yes.
All right, so they leave the room, they go out, and what do the apostles start doing?
Speaking in different languages.
All right, but what are they saying? Are they just saying...
They're speaking in tongues.
Telling people how to say.
They're speaking the deeds of God, the mighty word, mighty acts of God, but, like you said, in other people's languages, or at least that's how they hear them. And Scripture describes, 17 different types of places where they're from, and they say we're hearing them in our own language. What do they attribute that to?
Some dabble.
To alcohol, okay. What time of the day is this?
Third hour.
All right, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Is that usually when people are drunk?
No.
It's not usually, so, it can be, but that's not the usual time. So, but what explanation does Peter then give?
This is what the prophet Joel spoke.
All right. This, what's going on right here, is what the prophet Joel talked about. And Luke gives us this quotation. I'd like us to ask ourselves a few things about prophecy in particular. Remember, we opened up by talking about what prophets did and what types of messages they gave. And sometimes it's helpful for us to divide those out into categories. But many times those messages were not meant to be Okay, under the heading of future prophecy, I'm going to say this. And under the heading of instruction, now I'm going to say this. Sometimes, the prophets themselves did not know that they were speaking of something in the future. Sometimes they did, but they did not know the specifics of what they were, of who they were speaking of. And I'm going to make the argument tonight that in some cases, it wasn't even their immediate intent to be prophesying about the future as much as it was to be prophesying about the present. Hope I haven't rocked your world yet, because we're getting there. Joel 3, is that a prophecy about the Messiah?
Not to those people.
Joel's audience, I'd like you to think back, put yourself into Joel's audience's shoes, listening to Joel's message. What was this a message of?
Repentance.
Okay, it was a message of repentance and restoration. All right? That the things that were taken by this locust plague, if they were going to repent and come back, that I will restore. Let's keep in mind that Hebrew itself is a simple language, and I don't mean stupid, I just mean it has fewer tenses than we do, and fewer vocabulary words. And so when it uses the future tense, it's very context-driven as far as what it's referring to. And so you have this description of afterwards, this is going to happen. Now, from Joel's perspective, has the restoration happened? No. Has the devastation even happened yet?
No.
No. Okay, all of these things are in the future, right? And yet, here Peter is, some 800, perhaps, at least 500 or 600 years in the future, going back and said, what's going on today is what Joel was talking about. I'd like us to think of those words in more than one way, just for a moment. If I tell you that, oh, this happened today, and that's similar to what happened before. Does that give you a different idea of what I'm trying to convey, rather than saying, you know what? What that happened before? Whoever said that, that's exactly what's happening today, rather than, wow, what Joel prophesied was something magnificent, something great, something unmistakable, that it was from who?
God.
This was the day of who? The day of the Lord. Okay? The plague that was going to happen, the judgment to the people, to the nations around them, and this restoration of something that was going to happen to them, were all messages from who?
God.
These were not accidental. These were not a function of nature. Because after all, plagues of locusts happen. Nations ascend and fall without God necessarily having a direct hand in that as a judgment. But the writer in Joel wanted them to know this is specifically from God. God is doing this. Make no mistake. And he uses these phrases that are full of these language markers. Like, what are the description there?
Darkness and blood.
Right, the sun's going to be darkened. What else? The moon is going to turn to blood. What else? Have you ever heard those phrases in Old Testament prophecies, prophetic literature? Well, I can't speak. Yes, Isaiah mentions it in three different places. Jeremiah says it. Ezekiel uses these same phrases. Now, is God trying to tell the different audiences at different times and different places that this isn't going to happen unless you see the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood? No, that was never the intent. What it was the intent was saying, this is going to be very clearly of God. There's not going to be any difficulty in your mind understanding that this is a supernatural cause. And so when Peter in chapter 2 says, this is what Joel prophesied about, when he said, I'm going to pour my spirit. Pentecost, was that the sign that the sun was darkened and the moon was turned to blood? No. We sort of gravitate to the part that says, ooh, the Spirit's going to be poured out and everybody's going to prophesy. Because we see that in Acts 2. But what was the other part of that? That there was this other symbolic language. And so I want us to be careful as we go through these minor prophets, that when we read some of this language, that we see it from the standpoint of the language that is written and how people understood it then, rather than looking at it from English, from the 21st century, and our tendency to take everything literal, the way we understand it. If you tell me the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood, even in that phrase, I realize that you're speaking figuratively, right? Can the moon physically be turned to blood? Not that we know of, right. But what is that description really trying to say? It's going to turn red, right? Does the sun get dark and the moon get red from time to time, naturally? Yeah. Is that a sign that something supernatural is about to happen? No, not necessarily, unless you're Joshua and you're asking God for the sun to stay in the sky. But these were language markers that when you said this, it was a signal to the audience, whoa, something big is going to happen, and it's from God specifically. And so what was going to happen is he was going to pour out his spirit. Do we see evidence of that in Acts 2? Who speaks?
Peter.
Okay, the Holy Spirit speaks through who? Who were the speakers on the Pentecost? All the apostles. We are given Peter's speech there. Do you have any example on the day of Pentecost of women speaking, prophesying? No. Do we later?
Yes.
Yes. How about slaves? Were some of the Christians slaves?
Yeah.
Certainly. The apostles went around laying their hands on people, giving them gifts of the Spirit. But my point is, let's not get wrapped up trying to find the specific fulfillment of every phrase in these prophecies that were a description many times of the original context that the original audience saw as being fulfilled in their own day. If it helps, turn to Acts chapter 8. If you're familiar with Philip and the eunuch, you don't need to. Who tells Philip to go to Gaza?
Spirit angel of the Lord?
Or go to the road to Gaza? Yes, the Spirit of the Lord. And when Philip gets there, what does he encounter?
He sees his eunuch sitting in the chariot reading.
Does he see him reading?
He hears him reading
Isaiah. So there's a recognition that he's reading scripture. But then what's the next thing that happens? And join himself to it. What passage was the Ethiopian reading?
Isaiah 53.
Specifically, a passage about the servant of the Lord who was going to suffer. And so naturally the question comes up, is he speaking of himself or somebody else? And it was at that point that Philip sees his entree into teaching who?
Christ.
Jesus. All right. And all that that encompasses. If you go back and look at how the Spirit interacted during this time and being poured out, you see the markers that this is supernatural. On the day of Pentecost, people say, I'm hearing these wonderful works of God spoken in my own language. That was not something that was occasionally occurring. And so as you go through different things that in Joel here were prophesied, we can see the application in the New Testament. And so there are going to be occasions in the New Testament where where different writers will point back to the Old Testament and say, this is what that prophet was talking about. Look. And in some cases, there are going to be very clearly messianic passages that people, that Jews at the time, way back when, recognized, oh, this is not talking about right now. This is talking about the Anointed One someday who is going to rescue us. There were other occasions where people like Matthew then, now turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew is awesome at this. His whole book, remember his audience was to the Jews. And to the Jews, his mission was to prove to them that Jesus was this Messiah that they were expecting. And so as you go through Matthew, you will hear him either specifically say this is from the prophet Isaiah, or this is from one of the prophets, or this is from the prophets, always tying threads all throughout the Old Testament to this man who lived during their living time, and saying, it can't be anybody else. All of these threads are valid. What's this thread in chapter 1 that Matthew brings up?
Genealogy.
Okay, the genealogies, he starts showing that Jesus is of the lineage of who?
David.
All right. Further down, he jumps in and he says, this is the beginning story of Jesus. He was born this way. This was his beginning. And he goes into the story of Jesus' conception from Mary and how Joseph was going to divorce her. Kind of hinted about that Wednesday night. But notice what he's saying. He says that this was spoken of in the Old Testament. What was it about Jesus' birth that was prophesied?
Come from a virgin.
That he would be born of a virgin. Really? If you're a Jew, you're like, I don't remember Isaiah 53 saying anything about our Anointed One being born of a virgin. If you do, let's go back. This is a quotation of Isaiah 7, is it not? So let's turn to Isaiah 7, verse 14. The context, when did Isaiah write? Isaiah wrote right over here during Ahaz, who lived in the southern kingdom here. He was an evil ruler. God was going to pronounce judgment on him. But at this time, Ahaz, look, the northern kingdom is about to be annihilated by the Assyrians. And at the time, it was Syria and Israel who were ganging up on Judah. And King Ahaz was wringing his hands and saying, we're about to get hit, and there's nothing I can do about it. Of course, I'm an evil guy, and I shouldn't expect any help from God, but I'm about to be invaded by my northern neighbor and Syria, who have ganged up against me. And so God sends Isaiah to him here in chapter 7 to warn him, you know what? I want you and all of Judah to know that I am in charge. And these two guys that you were so afraid of, they're going to be gone. You will not have to worry about either of them. Either the son of Remaliah or Rezin, the king of Syria, both of them are going to be gone. And you know what? Even though you don't trust me and don't follow me, I'm going to say, ask me for a sign that these things are going to be true. And King Ahaz, he pretends, oh, no, far be it from me to ask for a sign of God, as if he's this great truster in God, which he's not. And Isaiah says, you're making me so tired. Are you kidding me? All right, you're not asking God for a sign. God says, you're not going to ask me for a sign, but I will give you a sign. And this is that sign. Somebody have that?
Verse 14.
Verse 14, read it for us.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Really? God? This is Ahaz asking, you're trying to give me a sign to convince me that, and this is your sign? Remember I said Hebrew was a more simple language, had fewer nouns? Well, this word is also used in the regular way of just a young woman. A young woman is going to conceive and bear forth a son. And you're going to call his name Emmanuel. But that wasn't the sign. The sign wasn't that a virgin was going to conceive. The sign was that this young man who was going to be born would not even be of a particular age to know the difference, be able to choose right from wrong, before these two guys are going to be out. They're going to be done. As a matter of fact, this kid, before he gets old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, he's already going to be eating curds and honey. Because after all, you're sitting there wringing your hands, there's a famine going on, they've partially invaded already, everything is strained, nobody's eating any luxuries. This kid, he's going to be eating curds and honey before he's of a particular age. That was the sign to Ahaz. And it came true. But that is the thread that Matthew decides to pull out, because it happens to be the same word as for a virgin. And so all through Matthew's book, and all through many of the other New Testament writers, it may be David in Acts, in Psalm 22, where he's describing being on the run and being oppressed. And the strong bulls of Bashan are surrounding him. That then the writers say, ooh, this is another thread that I'm tying to Jesus. You know, look on me who they have pierced. And count all my bones. They cast lots for my garment. And so let's be careful in how we're looking and using the New Testament to look back. Some were very definitely passages that were meant at the time to say these are descriptions of what the Messiah is going to be. And then from the other side, you're going to have the New Testament writers in many, many, many more cases looking back to the Old Testament saying, hey, these are all these threads that are tying Jesus to being this picture of who God is. out of Egypt I called my son. Really? Was that a description of the Messiah? No, it was a description of the nation of Israel that God said, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm responsible. And yet those are the types of threads that as a Jewish mind, oh, there's nobody in the history of the world that can fulfill, that can be a type of all of these different pictures from history. And so the evidence from the prophets and from the writers become overwhelming to those who had an open mind to say that Jesus has to be the Christ. He's the one that fulfills all these different pictures from the Old Testament. All these pictures of different prophets that were sharing God's word in different ways. I said that, and we spent probably 10 minutes on that, because let's be careful that we do not place ourselves in the place of those New Testament writers, where we are choosing to go back to the Old Testament and say, aha, here's something that sounds like Jesus. We're going to pull that out and say it's about Jesus. Are we inspired? No, we're not inspired. So if the New Testament doesn't say that this is a picture of the final times, or a picture of Jesus, let's be careful not to stand in that place. But if Scripture does say, and New Testament writers confirm that this is what's being spoken of, yes, we can point to that and jump on that. I spent that time because as we go through these different prophecies, there's going to be echoes because of the magnificent way God threading all of these things together. That's going to tempt us to say, ooh, this might be the final judgment, a picture of the final judgment. And whereas we can say there might be echoes and things that are parallel, let's be careful to leave it in that realm rather than going too far and saying the picture of the judgment in chapter 3, that's definitely a picture of the final end times, where God is judging the world. When the Bible doesn't go that far. Comments? Questions?
Just something.
Yes.
I don't know if it's really that totally related, but what he talks about that this is what Joel was speaking of, and he says, here it is, right here, right now. It's so fascinating that you see that God's people were suffering. They had been without rain. They have lost everything. And then they're told God's going to restore everything, and everything's going to be wonderful, and you're going to receive God's blessing. You're going to be recipients of God's grace. And the agricultural aspect of all of that, and that it is on Pentecost when they're celebrating the harvest, that you see this blessing in their time have on such a huger, more relevant, more powerful meaning, that God's grace is coming on you, and the gift that you're receiving is so much greater than what our forefathers received after they had been punished by God and faced God's judgment for their wickedness. But here we are receiving something so beyond what they got, and just the beauty of that feast and those connections, I just think are pretty cool. The seasons of refreshing that are going to come,
which right, Psalm 3, I mean Acts 3 even describes. Very good. All right, should we go over some of the questions? Yes, Alan. Sorry.
Some of those be printed up for next week. That's a pretty good graph.
It is. Not. There are probably as many of these as there are opinions out there. And some of them are good about putting question marks. This one, for example, has Joel here at 6:10 around, which is right before the end when Babylon comes back. And yet, that's not the enemies that we see. And so, yes, the basic timeline with all the different kings, and especially the extra kings in Assyria and Syria and Egypt, those are very helpful. And if you like, I'd be happy to print some of those out for you. But just take, you know, some of these prophets that we don't know when they lived with a grain of salt as to where they put them on there. All right. But yes, it's very helpful. All right. So some questions. Those of you who have been keeping up with answering the questions as we've been going through. Research question says, why is Jerusalem referred to as Mount Zion? What's the connection between Jerusalem and Mount Zion?
City of refuge.
Well, Jerusalem wasn't one of the cities of refuge, was it?
No.
Sorry?
It's holy.
Okay. What is the origin? Why? 2 Samuel says that Jerusalem, when it was captured by David, was that Mount Zion was what was captured. And so Zion was actually mentioned first by Samuel. And so it was intricately related with who? Who was the one that conquered it? David. All right. Does David feature in the plans of God? Very heavily. All right. And so Zion became a linguistic marker, just like these other things. When you hear the word Zion, I need you to hear this. So, let's talk about that for a second. If you were a Jew and you heard the word Zion, what did that represent to you?
God's presence.
All right. It represented... Sorry, go ahead. It represented God's plan through David for Israel. What was David promised by God?
Descendant will be on the throne for a descendant.
Forever. Forever. All right. Yes. And so when you heard the word Zion, this represented not just David who conquered it, but it represented the promises that God gave David. It represented God speaking. It came to represent the entire nation that God had a special relationship with. What are Jews today called that want to make sure that there is a state of Israel?
Zionists.
And that the temple will be rebuilt?
Zionists.
Called Zionists. This idea of Zion was so strong. Here's a picture of ancient Jerusalem. Or at least Jerusalem during just before Jesus' time. Here's the original city of David that David conquered on this little outcropping of hill. That was Mount Zion in 1 Samuel. As the city expanded, do you see where the temple was built? This is called Mount Moriah. Have you ever heard that before? Where have you heard that before?
The blessings and the cursings, isn't it connected
with No, that's Mount Gerizim and Ebal. Mount Moriah?
The Abraham was where he took him to sacrifice.
This is where Isaac was sacrificed. Does that help stir the typology of the place and the location of what was going on when Jesus then was sacrificed to the Jews, the temple became the focus of God's promise, of God's relationship, and the sustainability of David's future. And so they started calling the Temple Mount Mount Zion instead of the original Mount Zion. Well, as history goes along, guess what's built there today? The mosque, the Dome of the Rock. Muslims took over. Now, this is the old quarter where the Jews live, and even on this, it's labeled Zion. Because to the Jews, it's so important that this continues their relationship with God so that the promises of David will be fulfilled. And so in Joel, when Zion, when the trumpet sounds forth from Zion, is it really talking about the place?
No.
It's the promise. This promise, this relationship, this covenant that I have with David, this is what's shouting out right now. I want you to know that based on the promises I gave your father David, this restoration is going to happen. And so salvation comes from where?
Zion.
Does that mean you've got to go like Mecca and circle the city of David right here in order to get salvation?
Spiritual Zion.
Right. But even in a physical sense, a more literal sense, a less symbolic sense, salvation came. Where was the truth? Where did Jesus tell the apostles to stay until the Holy Spirit came?
Jerusalem.
Acts 2. This is what the prophet Joel said. Where did it happen?
In Jerusalem.
You see all the different threads and the different layers in which God organizes his picture within all these times to be fulfilled over and over as this huge snowball that to an open mind, you're saying, stop, I believe. That makes perfect sense. That makes beautiful sense. All right, that was one of the questions. Here's a thought question. Joel 2, verse 32 is also quoted in Romans 10, 13. If you're not familiar with that, let's turn there. What's the message that Paul is trying to get his readers to understand in Romans 10?
Calling on the name of the Lord.
Calling on the name of the Lord. How can they do that unless they hear a preacher? How can you hear a preacher unless he's sent? Blessed are the feet. Another quotation from the Old Testament. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? You hear that bandied about in some religious circles today. But what did this original audience, when it was spoken of so many times in the Old Testament, what did it mean to them? Do you know when the first time this phrase was given to us?
In Genesis.
In Genesis, right. Who? It's Genesis 5. When the descendants of Abel.
Chapter
4. And it said, then was the time when men began calling on the name of the Lord. And you have that repeated over and over at different points in time. So that's the question. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What do you think it meant to Abel's descendants to call on the name of the Lord?
To ask for his help.
Okay. That's the natural, if you're being humble and you're wanting a relationship with God, that is what it's going to sound like.
In the context of Joel, it's very much connected with repentance.
Okay.
There's got to be a change. It's involving something besides just your words. There's a change that you're being called to make. At least it was for them.
Go ahead, Bob.
It's found in Genesis 4:26.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. Call on the name of the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Is that what they're saying?
No.
Okay, there's a definite aspect of calling that overlaps with the idea of pleading or prayer. But the name of the Lord, what's the name of the Lord?
His authority.
His authority, okay. Acts 4, there is salvation in no other
name.
Does that mean we have to use the word Jesus? No, it's his authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so Paul's point there, call on the name of the Lord, means different things in different covenants, does it not? What did it mean to Jews to call on the name of the Lord? What does it mean to us today? Does it mean for us to make those sacrifices? But that relationship, that desire to have a relationship that includes this idea of complete humility and adoration, worship of God, and asking Him for help, and coming back to Him when we sin, that's the description of these children of Abel, where they remained faithful to God until they didn't, until there was just one family. Who is that family? Norris. Very good. Norris?
I was thinking, Tim, about, you know, that prayer means, you know, totally dependent on it, but most people think it means just calling on His name when I'm in trouble, when I need help. But we know that Christian, it means total dependency on
right.
God.
And when we get to Malachi, that'll be very clear from God. I hate your worship. Don't come in front of me because you're not being sincere. I know what's in your heart. You're giving all the lame stuff. You might be saying you're calling my name, but you're not. So our response to God, what is Paul's point there in Romans 10? Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Is that a phrase that Jewish Christians at least would be familiar with? That knew from history what that entailed? It wasn't a magic formula, but it was a call back to repentance and a relationship with your Creator. Of course, it's the same book that then outlines how to do that. Even in chapter 10, he says, with the heart, man believes, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Calling on the name of the Lord. Very good. That's all we have time for. Next week we're going to be talking about Jonah. One that's more familiar. Joel is a little bit more strange to our ears, but we all know the story of Jonah. But Jonah has some magnificent lessons beyond just the surface of the page here. And I think we will probably identify with Jonah more than we realize. Matt, would you mind reading us a prayer?
Almighty Heavenly Father, we bow to you in prayer this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the time we've had here to open up your word, to study and learn from it. We're thankful for Tim and his efforts and the time he's put in to prepare to present these things to us. We pray that we can continue to learn about man you designated to send your message out. To say the things that they were meant to say by you. We're thankful for these things. Thankful to be able to connect so many things from them to things that we can apply and make use of. We are thankful for our time to worship you here this morning. For our time to be with brethren. Remember Jesus and all he did for us to die for our sins. Pray, Lord, that you would be with those, especially those of our number that are sick. We have so many, especially Carl. Pray for Juan and Les's nephew. Pray that he can have a full recovery. pray for others that are having difficult times, that your healing hand be upon them. Pray for the lady at our meeting Friday night, Ms. Shirley, Ms. Dorothy's friend. Pray that you can encourage her. Pray that'll be an avenue that can open up. Pray she'll be with us. Pray teach her the gospel, Lord. Win a soul to Christ. We are thankful for the efforts of this congregation, thankful for the efforts of the elders. Continue to bless them with wisdom, knowledge, and strength. We certainly look forward to Philip and his family being here to start working and help them as they finalize things and make the move. Pray it'll be a smooth transition. Be with us as we go to our homes. Keep us safe and protect us. Bring us back Wednesday night if it be your will. Just so prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.